Thank you, Dan, for stepping in that way. I think it's very appropriate that a member of the Board of Governors, which manages our property, got to read about the building of the Tower of Babel. Hopefully this building will have a happier ending than that building. Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There are probably two times a year, two occasions each and every year, when it would be entirely appropriate for a congregation to sing Happy Birthday. Not during announcement time, but as part of the liturgy. One of those occasions, of course, is Christmas, despite the fact that we most certainly do not claim that Jesus was born in late December, only that we, the church, have chosen, for perfectly valid reasons, to celebrate his birth in late December. Despite that crucial distinction, a round of happy birthday would not be out of place when the calendar rolls around to the 25th of December. That's the first occasion. The other occasion being this Sunday, this Pentecost Sunday, which can rightly be described as the anniversary of the church's birth. Minus the arrival of the Holy Spirit to revive and equip Christ's first followers some 2,000 years ago. And thanks to Donna and Jay and Matt for depicting that for us. Minus the arrival of the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago, there is absolutely no reason to believe that we would be gathered here or any place else, Sunday by Sunday, to celebrate the life and the witness of Jesus. On the contrary, it is through the Spirit of God. It is through the Spirit of God that the church has and maintains its existence. It's not just no Jesus, no church. It's also equally valid to say no Spirit, no church. For that very reason, of course, it can be easy for us as insiders to the church, easy for us to reach the conclusion that the birth of the church is, in fact, the whole of the Pentecost story. Who's the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives birth to the church. That's who the Holy Spirit is. And that, of course, is correct. Correct as far as it goes. But quite frankly, it doesn't go far enough. Ironically, we can perhaps best begin to sense why and how that formulation falls short of the mark when we place the New Testament story of the foundation of the church within the context of what we call the Old Testament. For better or for worse, and speaking personally, I think for the better, I'm obviously a bit biased, but for me, for the better, encountering the mystery and the majesty of the Christian Pentecost, not unlike our encounter with the Christian Easter, requires us not only to look ahead, but to look back. To look back at our Old Testament roots. Only then, as we look behind us, will we see the grand things God had in mind when the Spirit was poured out on the ancient church. Better still, only then will we see the grand things God still has in mind as we journey into the future, which is God's future and our future. In short, only then will we get to see not just the little picture, but the big picture. That big picture, or so I've come to believe, cannot really be seen without focusing on those fiery tongues that fall upon the gathered disciples with the the dawning of the first Pentecost. Here's how Luke describes it. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. And yes, it's the role played by language, by those Spirit-filled tongues. That represents an unavoidable invitation for us to venture way back into the Bible's very first book, dusting off that ancient story of Babel and its tower. And as soon as we embark on that venture, a handful of things become crystal clear. First and foremost, it should be noted that a return to the Tower of Babel takes us right back to the opening 11 chapters of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and a book that just so happens to divide rather neatly between its first 11 chapters and the remaining 39. Genesis is a book of beginnings, a book of origin, and yet, to be fair, its chief interest is located in the new beginning that launches with chapter 12, the call of Abraham. Like most of the Old Testament, the central concern of those who shaped Genesis was with ancient Israel, whose story begins with Abraham and Sarah. And frankly, had Genesis started with that 12th chapter, anyone not descended from Abraham might wonder why any of this should be of concern to them. That explains the supreme importance of the book's first 11 chapters, which tell a story that isn't specific to ancient Israel, rather tells the story of a troubled human race prior to the call to Abraham. In short, by inviting us to have a closer look at a story located inside of those first 11 chapters, as a matter of fact, the story that brings those first 11 chapters to their climax and conclusion, Pentecost and Luke's telling of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, is meant to show us that the event to which we are about to bear witness involves more than the Jewish people. Involves more even than the church founded at Pentecost, is an event with implications for all people. But of course, there's more. The miracle of Pentecost with its gift of tongues, its gifts of speech, its gifts of language, the miracle of Pentecost hints at and in a very real sense holds within itself the promise of healing for a bruised and fractured human race. Think about the events that get narrated in that very compact first 11 chapters of Genesis. Things, of course, get off to a promising start with the creation of the world, the heavens and the earth. It's all very beautiful and poetic. But shortly thereafter, the two human creatures decide they can go it alone without God's participation in their lives. Thanks very much. Before they know it, Adam and Eve are thereby escorted out of the garden, shown the exit door from Eden. Then one of their sons kills the other of their sons. A time of widespread violence and enmity follows, with God's response pretty much amounting to a willingness to place all of God's chips on Noah and Noah's clan. Now, as it turns out, things improve, but only briefly. Humanity soon upping the ante by seeking a false unity, a unity built around a shared desire to storm the gates of heaven through the building of a tower. Now, not only are we turning our back on God, we're basically shaking our fists and saying, "Get out of the way, we can rival you." That appears to be the last straw as far as God is concerned. And they receive their punishment, scattered geographically, having first been made incomprehensible to one another through mutually non-comprehending languages. So much for scaling the gates of heaven. And I intentionally called that a punishment, but I'm far from certain that's an apt word for what actually transpires there. On the contrary, it seems to me that the scattering of humanity by geography and through linguistic confusion is not so much meant as a punishment, but as kind of a protective measure. And if I'm correct in this, it's of a piece with at least two other things that happen in the opening 11 chapters of Genesis that we might regard as punishments, but maybe they're also protective measures. The first of those things involve Adam and Eve's banishment, humanity's banishment from paradise. Is that a punishment? Or is God simply making sure that while we will be able to continue to damage the earth, for our own good we'll be protected from damaging paradise, which that angel keeps in good shape for us? Then there's the notorious mark of Cain placed on the first murderer's brow. Punishment? Or simply God's way of protecting Cain from others, which is pretty explicitly what's said in Genesis. In effect, God seems to be saying of Cain, and perhaps what God is saying of humanity as a whole, this may be a failed experiment, but it's my experiment, hands off. In short, in the aftermath of Babel, God may not be so much punishing humanity, but rather protecting humanity from doing itself even graver damage than it's already done. But frankly, whether you buy into that idea or not, here's the bottom line. With the arrival of Pentecost, the healing has begun. The healing really and truly has begun. All of the violence that has plagued humanity from the start and that continues to plague humanity, the seeds of our eventual healing have been planted at Pentecost. And while our warring madness is far from healed, the healing has begun. All of the divisions by clan and tribe, all of the horrific walls that divide us by language and culture, divisions that have proved to be so intractable. Nonetheless, at Pentecost, the seeds of our healing were planted, and the healing has begun. And for me, this is the best part. This is the part I find so lovely, so perfectly wonderful. That the seeds of healing planted at Pentecost involve unity, not uniformity. Had God wanted uniformity, God simply could have reversed the curse of Babel, providing everyone with free Hebrew lessons so that everyone would speak one solitary language. That's not the path God has chosen. That's not the path God has chosen. Quite the opposite. Far from negating human diversity, Pentecost elevates human diversity to a new level in which each language, in which every tongue is equipped to tell the story of Jesus, is equipped to tell the story of God's advent, God's coming to be with God's people. Proclaiming that glad news not by repressing human diversity, but by placing all of it in the service of the gospel, in the service of the good news. And it goes without saying, although it needs to be said, the Church of Jesus Christ is at its very best when it remembers that the far from little story of its birth at Pentecost only makes sense when placed in the context of the really big story of Pentecost. When the church remembers that its existence is grounded not in God's love for a tribe or a clan, a culture or a nation, a denomination or even a whole family of denominations. No, the church is at its best when it recalls God's willingness, God's readiness in Jesus to live, to die, to live again. And to do all of that for the glory of God and for the blessing and the healing of the whole human family, the blessing and the healing of all creation. That's the end game. And may that end game unfold in its time through the love of God made known in Jesus. Amen.